And you big people, you can open your Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 20. We're almost done. Almost. Not quite. My goal is to be done before I go away. Let's see. All right, let me pray. Father, we're looking at the wonders of your resurrection and the glory of your life that overcame death for us. And may we appreciate and understand the wonder of it all. And we rejoice with those who are there to actually see it that day. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So, about 2,000 years ago, a woman was crying in a well-kept garden near a hillside that was full of burial places, or what we would call tombs. And we talked about before, they're really caves, not like a little plot, but a hewn out of a rock with enough room for the departed to be placed on a bench, a kind of a ledge. And this woman was crying. She was inconsolable. Not only had she lost the person that was most dear to her, but when she went to visit the tomb which had his body in it was empty, and he was gone. He had a lot of enemies, so what would she be thinking? Maybe they took him, or maybe his friends came and took him and hid his corpse somewhere. She had no idea. She just knew that he was gone. Her name was Mary, which was a very common name among her people. Because Moses' sister was named, well, Miriam, but that would be the name Mary in their Hebrew language. So she was so famous. There were a lot of Miriams running around, or Marys running around. But she was Mary of Magdala, which was her town. And the tomb belonged to a man named Joseph, which we've talked about recently. He sat on the great council in the Sanhedrin. Like her, he had come to have great admiration for her rabbi, Jesus, the man whose body was missing. But Joseph waited until Jesus was dead to actually show his support for him, which is admirable that he finally did it. But Mary was openly and completely devoted to Jesus ever since the day she met him. She had a lot of faith. He had saved her. He saved not just her soul, but her mind, her life. She was one of those people. Mary was one of those people singled out by dark powers, and she was actually possessed by demons. She was a demoniac. Her very being, her internal mind, her heart was at the mercy of dark forces dwelling in her. They may have driven her mad. We don't know all that she went through. We don't know Mary's exact experience of being indwelt by evil spirits, or exactly how Jesus delivered her. But if we read the other stories in the New Testament about possessed people, we can kind of get an idea of the kind of things she may have gone through. If she was impacted by seven spirits, and that's what the scripture says, in the same manner that other severe demoniacs appear in scripture, then she would have had no peace, no rest. She couldn't get away from them. She couldn't drive them out of herself. And these beings were thoroughly evil. I mean, foul, evil, cursing every good thought, every good thing, tormenting her. Maybe even tormenting her body, leading her to self-destructive behavior, just desires that she found difficult to control. And maybe at times she was even unrecognizable, being so malevolent in their grasp of her and the way they tormented her. But at some point during all of that torment, Jesus came into her life. And whether she sought him out, or whether she was brought to him, or whether he just happened upon her, we don't know any of that history. But when he saw her, he knew exactly what she was going through. He knew exactly what was wrong. And in those situations, Christ is always full of compassion for the afflicted. And she would have seen that compassion in his eyes, like he knew every day the torment that she went through. She would have seen that love for her. Evil spirits in her, they knew Jesus too. They always recognize him when he comes around, because he's actually their boss. He's God in human flesh, and they know it, and they're terrified of him. They're like whipped puppies before him. They cringe before him. But in her, they would have been raging in her mind. No, not him. But at some point, Jesus would have said, come out of her. And they would have come out immediately because they had to obey him. And she would have been at peace for the first time in a long time. Just as Jesus calmed the storm-tossed sea in an instant, they were gone in an instant, and she had peace in her heart. She was completely herself, and probably she didn't even hurt, didn't even ache. So perhaps he preached that day and she listened, but at some point she gave her heart to him and to the kingdom of God. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he said this about her. He said, had you met her after her cure, you would not have known her to be the same woman. Those disheveled locks no longer remained to betoken the maniac. And those straining eyes and that tortured brow and all the air and mien of a distraught one, all these were changed. She was admitted to society as a reasonable being. She was taken into the family circle as a welcome member. Jesus became her teacher and his apostles her friends. And the other women that followed Jesus around, they would have welcomed her too. She would have become their sister, and some of them had been healed by Jesus as well. And these ladies did everything they could to minister to Jesus and to the apostles, and they labored so hard in preaching and ministering, and they took care of some of those other needs that they had. So we know that Joanna was one of them. She was the wife of Herod's steward. So King Herod up in Galilee, his wife was one of the ones that followed Jesus and went around with him. She probably had some money. So she made sure the purse had enough in it to take care of their basic food and their necessities. And then Susanna is mentioned. We don't know a lot about her, but she would have helped any way she could. And then Mary is added to that group, doing whatever needed doing as well. She was so happy to be part of that band following Christ. And she hung on Jesus' words all the time, and she put them in her heart, and she started to live those things. And even though she was afflicted by demons, it had been, she saw that she herself was a sinner in need of forgiveness. And she came to Christ as a Savior as well. And she learned that God never turns away a humble heart. And she came to him in repentance. And then she grew in her love for God, and Jesus seemed in every way to exemplify everything he taught. He was what he taught. And she came to admire him and love him for that too. So she followed him. She became a disciple. That's the background leading up to this woman crying in the garden, because that's who that is. That's Mary crying near the tomb. So let's talk about where we are in our study for the past few weeks. So recently we've looked at the trials of Jesus. We looked at the crucifixion of Jesus. And then last time we looked at the resurrection of Jesus. And we've done it by weaving all four gospel accounts together. So last week we looked at all the main texts from each gospel regarding the women that went to the empty tomb as a group, right? Their experience. So today we're finally going to go back to basically just John's gospel. That's where we're going to be. And we're going to start finishing out the gospel. So remember, the primary resurrection events found in Matthew and Mark and Luke were well known, well disseminated by the time John wrote his gospel. We're pretty clear that he was an elderly man when he wrote his gospel. That's what the church history tells us. And Christianity was already widespread. It was growing very fast across the Roman Empire. So John never feels the need to retell stories that are in the other Gospels. What was widely known and accepted accounts, the other apostles and prophets had earlier written down, probably a couple of decades at least earlier. So John doesn't feel like he has to retell any kind of stories. So reaching back to John's first chapters, we might remember, and we should refocus for a minute on John's purpose for writing, and why did he write this gospel after the other gospels were already circulating? What did he have to say that Matthew didn't have to say? Well, very clear things about the divinity of Christ and his person, but John's purpose was to present Jesus as true God and true man in one person, God in human flesh. And John wants us to see Jesus as the source of eternal life for all who believe in him through his death and resurrection. So those things, true God, true man, God in human flesh, who brings eternal life to us through his death and resurrection. That's John's theme. That's what he's working through all through his gospel. We've seen it in every chapter. It's all going to the same place. Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who will be raised up with him where he is forever. So the sheep will be with him forever. That's John's message. And he likes to tell that story. He likes to give this message through personal stories, personal encounters with Christ. So that's how the gospel is set up, different than the other gospels in that way. So in chapter 20 is the final chapter that John has planned for the gospel. Chapter 21 is like an appendix. But chapter 20 is like his plan coming to its end, okay? So that's where we are. And he's got two stories left to tell in his mind, his final chapter, chapter 20. Two personal stories. And these two stories boldly affirm the great truths that we find in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of John's gospel, right? In chapter 1, the very first words of the prologue, I don't know how many times I've said it, but we're going to go back to it over and over till we're done. But John wants us to see that Jesus is the creator God, the eternal God, with no beginning and no end. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. That's how the gospel starts. And then when you skip down to verse 14 of chapter 1, you get this other amazing truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So God became man to reveal God. Then in chapter 2, Jesus does his first public act, which is to go into the temple and kick everybody out and cause all kinds of problems. Chapter 2, verse 14, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now, do you remember how they responded to that? They said, okay. No, that's not how they responded. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Now, when John says the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish leaders. He always uses that phrase for the Jewish leaders. So these are the temple officials coming to Jesus. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? They want proof. They want a sign. They want something clear and definite. Now, Jesus is just starting out. He's not super famous yet. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they laughed, taking it as this massive work project that had been going on for more than 4 decades, building this incredible temple. So verse 20, the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Now John tells us that what Jesus was speaking of was, verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. And I don't know if he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up or not, if he made any kind of gestures, but that's what he meant. And then John says, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So it's fascinating that John tells us near the beginning how the story is going to end with a resurrection, right? Why tell us early? Because he's not writing a suspense novel. That's not what his goal is. He doesn't want to get you all caught up in his life and then dump it on you at the end. He's telling us right away that that's what's going to happen. He wants you to know who Jesus is. That's why he's writing. There's no suspense involved in it. So he tells you up front the resurrection is going to happen, and now he's telling us that it does happen. Every chapter of this book, as we have seen, is telling you who Jesus is and why you need to put your faith in him. Every single chapter is designed that way. So it's not a secret. It's a proclamation. The whole book is a proclamation of who Jesus is. That's why he starts by telling us this is God, and God became human flesh, and he's going to die and rise again from the dead. Those are the first two chapters. That's what they're telling us. He was speaking of the temple of his body. So that's how John begins and his gospel. And when he comes to the end here in chapter 20, he's going to go right back to those same two themes. The resurrection and the divinity of Christ, that he's God. And he's going to do it by telling stories again, stories involving particular people. So, but he's going to go in reverse order, though. He's going to start with the resurrection in the first part of chapter 20. And, well, actually, this whole section is about the resurrection, but he's focusing on that idea first, that he actually raised from the dead. And then he's going to have a declaration at the end of the chapter that Jesus is God, just like the way the book started. So that's how he's planning this. Now, we know John likes to use these personal stories instead of just have sweeping sort of narratives. So he closes out his master work here, the gospel, by focusing on two people. First one is Mary, and the second one is Thomas. Yeah, that Thomas, the doubting guy. Those two are going to be the main focus. Now, Peter and John are in it too. They have supporting roles. They're supporting characters, if we will. But Mary's coming first, so we're focusing on her today. Then next week, Lord willing, and the power stays on, we will look at the gospel. We'll look at Thomas as he ends his gospel story. So, John chapter 20 is the resurrection chapter. Everybody involved in this is in some way involved in the resurrection narrative. So, with that said, John knows Mary's story really well because he was actually part of it. Okay, he's there. So what John shares is not something he was told. It's actually a memory that he has. So let's start before dawn on Sunday morning. Mary comes to the tomb before the other ladies. So verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that? That's John, right? We've already learned that in this gospel. He always refers to himself that way. Never uses his own name. And said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. The body's gone. The tomb is wide open." She doesn't go in, and she doesn't stay there. She runs for help. She seeks out two of Jesus' closest disciples. Remember, there's inner three. Three men were closer than the other nine, right? So Peter and John and James. And John, of course, is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So, as soon as Mary tells them that the body is gone, they say, "Well, let's get everybody together and go check it out." No, they don't. They just start running there. "Come back." They take off. They both run full speed. And guess what? John makes sure to tell us that he runs faster than Peter. But also, he's a lot more timid than Peter, because when he gets there, he's just sort of peeking in. And when John gets there, he's just peeking in. When Peter gets there, he just zooms right into the, just runs in there. So that typical, that's exactly their personalities all the way through the Gospels. So Peter is always the brash one, right? So verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings laying there. So remember, these tombs have a ledge in there, and that's where they put the body. And he sees the wrappings on the ledge there. But he did not go in, verse 5 says. So some important details here. What Joseph and Nicodemus used to wrap Jesus' body was still there, okay? And it wasn't like it was just scattered all over the place. It was just laying there like, kind of like somebody came right up through it, you know? So Peter zooms past John. He goes straight in, and then he notices another detail. So verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Then verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up and placed by itself. Somebody was very tidy in that tomb when the resurrection happened. See, Jesus was neat as well as holy. But these findings, these things they discover, really calls for an explanation for them, right? What thief or friend would remove the wrappings and go through all that trouble to take the body away? And why would they carefully roll up the little headpiece and lay it there to the side? Those things don't suggest that the body was moved, but that he was risen. That's what they suggest. So there's an interesting detail about John's choice of words here. So, you know, we all have words that are sort of synonymous and they mean similar things. But so the word is translated pretty much just the word saw, S-A-W, like they saw this. But John uses three different words for it at this point. So in verse 5, John, it says, John stooped and looked in. That's one word. And that word just means to see something. He looked in and saw it, right? Then in verse 6, Peter runs straight inside and it says he saw the linen wrappings lying there. That's a different word. And that word has more the idea of like really looking at it, scrutinizing it. You know, like, wow, that kind of a thing. He took notice. You know, it's including your kind of will with it, just looking at it. And then verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. So John goes in, and he saw another word. That's a different word altogether. And believed. He saw and believed. So John saw and believed. That word saw can carry the idea of perception or understanding. The way we're talking to somebody and they're trying to explain something to us and go, I see what you're saying. When we say that, we mean we get it, right? It's not just, I see your mouth moving. It's not, doesn't mean that. It means I understand. So that's what John says. He saw and believed. So that might be the moment that John finally understood the Jesus words years before in the temple when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Because John remembers that day and he also remembers how thick-headed he was and the others were with regard to all of that stuff. So he writes in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. He's talking about up to that point. They didn't understand it. That he must rise again from the dead. Then verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. That's just Peter and John. So all those years they didn't get it, but at that moment John perceived and believed. So he believed it. He did get it. Then Mary finally shows up at the tomb. She doesn't run. She's a lady. She'd been way behind Peter and John. In fact, we don't know. She could have been back at the upper room where the other people were gathered and was talking to the other women or something for a while before she followed them after they ran off. You know, we don't know. But anyway, she comes later. They're already gone. So she's alone and they've left. But she's going to have an experience that the boys didn't get to have. So her slower journey back to the tomb is actually advantageous for her. But all the way there, she's crying. She's crying. She's devastated. She doesn't know what happened. As far as she knows, somebody stole the body. And she wants it. She wants to get it rescued, you know, and bring it back and properly take care of it like they plan to do. So when she gets there, she decides to look inside. Earlier, she only saw that the stone was moved, and that was enough to make her run. So still weeping, she steps inside, but she's not alone. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. So there's that ledge, and on each side of that ledge, angels are sitting there. Now, don't think of angels with big wings and everything. They pretty much look like men, but they're more dazzling and white and all of that. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? And her answer is just the cry of her heart. Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. So she's not seeing them as angels. She's just seeing them basically as men there. And she says that with great anguish. And then verse 14, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. How could she not know Jesus? I mean, she's adored Jesus. She's been with the band all this time, traveling with them. She knows them. How did she not recognize him? I actually think it's pretty obvious. I can't prove this is the reason, but has anybody here ever cried? Like seriously cried? Can you see while you're crying? Not usually. Everything's sort of blurry, right? You got to be wiping things away to be able to see somebody. You could tell there's people there, but you can't really see them. I think it's that simple. The angel said, "Why are you weeping?" And then Jesus says, "Why are you weeping?" So she's weeping, right? So she can't recognize him because she's got tears in her eyes. So this is a serious crying jag she's dealing with here. So verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" So clearly she can't see. She just wants to know where the body of Jesus is. And she assumes that this person asking her this is the groundskeeper or the gardener, right? So verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." So her mind again is just fixed on finding the whereabouts of Jesus' body. And then Jesus speaks to her in a way that she would immediately recognize his voice. Verse 16, he just says, "Mary." And then she needed to hear that. She hears his voice saying her name, and she gets it. So verse 16, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means my teacher, my rabbi. So she wipes away her tears for a second for a closer look, and she sees that it's him. And it's Jesus, right? So she flings herself on him. She embraces him. He's alive, so her heart's pounding, and he's back. It's all going to be like it was before. And then Jesus says, "Mary, stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." That's not what you would expect to see here, but that's what he tells her. Now the other women, when they saw Jesus earlier, Jesus told them, actually a little bit after this event is when that happens, Jesus told them to go and tell the disciples to meet in Galilee. That was the plan, the resurrection rally in Galilee. But with her, he tells her to say this to them, to kind of prepare them, right? So he doesn't say, "Don't touch me" to these other ladies. So it's not like it's wrong for her to touch him. That's not what he's saying. Because those other ladies he's going to send to the apostles, and it's fine. But with Mary, Jesus knew what was in her heart. And when she sees him risen, she thinks she's got him back. And it's going to be that way now. I think that's what she's believing in her heart. She's clinging to him to keep him. Keep him there on earth with them, with the band. So he's telling her that it's not going to be that way. He's going to be ascending. He's going to ascend to the Father. And he wants her to take that message to the disciples as well. So he says, "Stop clinging to me." And she understands. So she needs to do what he asks. So he says, "But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." So she does it. She does it right away. She takes off. So she goes and tells them, but they don't believe her. They don't believe her. The other ladies go too, and they don't believe them. They'd all seen Jesus. They talked to him. They all touched him. All the ladies said that the men need to go to Galilee to see Jesus, and the thick-headed boys don't believe them. Now, I should mention here how John's narrative fits in with Luke a little bit here. Because if you read Luke's account, it sounds like Mary was one of the group of ladies together. And he doesn't recount any separate personal account interaction with Jesus on her part. So this is how Luke said it. We read it last week. But Luke 24, 8 through 11, they remembered his words, and he returned to the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So these are the women. They remembered his words and returned from the tomb. Now they were, he says, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So Luke includes Mary Magdalene in that group as though her experience was the same as their experience. That's what it sounds like when you read it. But I think we can see that Luke is just giving a summary statement that's really brief. So he leaves out, he doesn't include her going there early by herself, her running back, her getting Peter and John to go back to the tomb, and then going through all of that thing, and then they come back to the disciples later together. He just summarizes the ladies coming from Jesus to the disciples. He doesn't tell all that extra stuff. John wants to tell the detailed story about Mary because that fits his purpose. So there's not a contradiction there. Luke's just summarizing and John's getting into the details about her. So eventually all the ladies do come to the disciples with the same message. Jesus is risen. And then the ladies would say, and he wants to meet with you in Galilee. He's told you to go there before he died, and now you're supposed to go there and do that kind of a thing. But Mary tells them that Jesus said, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. So that's more of a theological statement there. That's a little bit different. And they think if Jesus is God, people question this. They say, well, if Jesus is God, why would he say that to her? That the Father is the God of Jesus. Why would he use that kind of language? Maybe Jesus is something less than God. That's what people say when they read this. What's the truth of it, though? Jesus is God. Why does he use the language of being subordinate to the Father? Because he's always subordinate to the Father in the flesh. He lived his whole human life subordinate to the Father. He was true man, and as man, he is obedient. He lives an obedient life. He was functionally subordinate to the Father in everything. The Father is the sender, and he is the sent. He's the one that comes into the world as a human being. So John isn't wrong. He's clarifying at the very beginning of the gospel, so you won't get it wrong when you read later. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. That's already in our minds. We already know that if we're reading John's Gospel. So when we get to this point, we have to read it in the light of that. Christ has two natures. He's divine, and he's human, but as a man, he obeys and serves the Father. Even in the resurrection, he does the part of the sent one still. Because he has not yet ascended to the Father to sit on his glorious throne at the Father's right hand. That hasn't happened yet. So he speaks of the Father as his Father, and he always obeys him as his God. The Father is the God of Jesus, the man, right? So he speaks that way. So don't be confused about that. It's totally appropriate for Jesus to call the Father his God. That's totally appropriate because that's exactly who he was in human flesh. He's God the Son. In human flesh. In fact, the very reason John chose not to end this story with Mary, but to shows you why this is the case. He's got one more story to tell, one more personal story to tell. The final story, John was there to witness, but it's not about him. He doesn't even do any sprinting in the last story. He's not going to run anywhere. But the last one is about Thomas. Doubting Thomas, and the Lord will reveal who Jesus is out of the mouth of Thomas, and it's exactly the same thing that God said through John at the very beginning of his gospel about who Jesus is. He's God, and Thomas is going to call him God. That's how this is going to work. So, Lord willing, and the fires don't start, we will see that next time, okay? So, that's the closing of John's gospel, at least according to his original plan. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in the manner of Jesus' resurrection, all the witnesses, each with the assurance that he was not a spirit, but a man to be embraced, to be touched, to be held. We thank you for his compassion and his gentleness. Same Jesus, risen, that he always was, same man, risen because this proves that he conquered death for us. There could be no greater confirmation of who he was than the resurrection from the dead. May our hearts be filled with joy to bear the good news to a lost and hurting world. We ask in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Amen.